The Chinese philosopher Lao Tse is credited with saying, "A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step." Of course, the journey of 1,000 miles never ends with a single step. That is, unless you wear size a million pants. I went with this quote only because, because I didn't want to be accused of the overuse of Nietzsche's long obedience in a single direction, and I didn't want to make some cheesy don't stop believing joke. For the spiritual life is a journey. It begins at conversion and regeneration and justification. It ends, if you'll excuse my air quotes, in glorification. And between those two points is the journey of 1,000 miles. It is a journey of steps, many of them. How are we to manage this journey? How are we to navigate? How are we to endure? How are we to act in this journey? More importantly, how does God instruct us to manage the journey? The author of Hebrews has taken his tour group through the Hall of Faith. And as he emerges from that, he begins explaining the consequences of faith. Not faith in the abstract, but pointedly the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. For like the rest of creation, the focus of the Christian life is Christ. As you see in these three verses, the person and work of Jesus is at the center of all of the instructions of how we are to manage the journey of faith. In Him, the believer is to engage in patient running, persistent looking, and perseverant considering. Patient running, persistent looking, and perseverant considering. I don't know much about running. When I was in high school, you had to do certain PE activities. I tried running. I've tried running off and on throughout my adult life, but I subscribe to the Remington Steele version of running. There doesn't make much sense to run a mile unless someone is actually chasing you. But one of the things that I understand about running that I don't have with running is patience. It's one of the most important parts of traveling long distances. Whether you're running or driving, you have to have patience. It's amazing the patience that my parents must have had with me and all my siblings on those long car trips. And patience includes a variety of applications. That is, patience must be directed in a number of areas. And as we look at this verse, we must address who the witnesses are and what weights ought to be dropped. Where verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Who are these witnesses? Well, this has caused a number of debates and commentators, for the most natural understanding of these witnesses refers back to the 11th chapter and all of the hall individuals within the Hall of Faith that have been mentioned. But there is also a view that is not outside the realm of possibility that the witnesses don't refer merely to this Hall of Faith, but to the contemporaries around the church. Seeing with that word also, seeing like the those we refer to, that they were surrounded by people who observed their faith, we also have people who are observing our faith and ought to model our lives after them. Seeing that we have these people whose eyes are upon us. Seeing that we have these examples of faith. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Seeing that we have these people who are watching us run. Seeing that we have these examples of the way of faith to run. Let us go forward, laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now the connection between these two comments, the weights and the sins, is very interesting, because the word that connects those two, and, could mean also as well, or these are not two different things, but the same thing seen from two different angles. The weight and is the sin. But that translation seems to be a little lacking because of the way that the weight is basically an abstract, where it is a specific sin to which he seems to refer. We are to lay aside the weights. The imagery here, of course, is from a runner. The imagery is from, if you will, the Olympic Games, or really any contest of athleticism that would have been available at this present time. And the runners, you don't go and fill your backpack up with 15 pounds of weight in order to run a marathon. You would be rather foolish to do so. Rather, you lay aside anything that is going to hinder you in your run. And one of the things that he specifically points out is the sin that doth so easily beset us. And the question is, what sin is he referring to? To which he is referring, depending on how persnickety you want to be about your grammar. Within the context of Hebrews chapter 11 in the great hall of faith, the sin probably is the sin of unbelief. And within the context of these verses, you see how the focus on Jesus Christ reflects this. So he's telling these people, in light of these witnesses, in light of these examples, in light of these eyes that are upon you, lay aside all of the stuff that right now is keeping you from being faithful to your calling. All of those voices, if you will, that are crying unto you to go back to Judaism, all of that unbelief that you still harbor in your heart, that unbelief which seems to beset us so easily, which seems to come in and attach it to ourselves so easily. Some have said that and I have agreed, that one of the foundational sins, or the sin from which all other sin arises, is a failure to believe. And it is so easy for us to lose that faith. But interestingly enough, the main verb in this sentence is not laying aside, it is run. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Running with patience. That idea is fascinating to me, because we don't necessarily associate running with patience. We enjoy having children around, and when little children are running, with one example that I can think of right off the top of my head, who just runs and runs and runs for no apparent reason at all, usually they are running toward an object, demonstrating by their speed impatience. So what does it mean to run with patience, to run with endurance? Now, I don't know a lot about running. But I do remember some things that I was taught about running. And one of the fundamental things I was taught about running is that to go the distance, you need to find your pace. Apparently, I never found mine. It was lost, and I never found it. Because in understanding how fast your body can run, if you go faster, you're going to tire yourself out. And if you go slower than that, you're just walking, and you're not going to get there with any speed. Going too slow delays your arrival. Going too fast will sap your strength. And I put it to you that running with patience in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm, is the same. For in the spiritual life, God determines your pace. To go too slow retards our spiritual growth. To go too fast drains our strength and creates burnout. And Satan would prefer you to do either. He will either goad you into thinking that you should be going faster than you actually can, and when you inevitably fail, convince you to give up. He will goad you and goad you and goad you and remind you that you are not a perfect person. And when you reveal, in an attempt to become a perfect person, when you inevitably fail, because none of us who breathe air are yet, he will try to convince you to give up. Or he will try the other path. He will convince you to go slower and slower, that you're okay the way you are, until your movement becomes glacial. For those of you, as Rush Limbaugh would say in Rio Linda, that means so slow it can barely be measured. Our progress in the journey of 1,000 miles will be slow, gradual, and often painful. It will be marked with failures, frustrations, and foibles. And we, therefore, must have patience with ourselves. I'll freely admit, I have very little patience with running, and that's probably why I don't run. And there is nothing wrong with choosing a different aerobic activity other than running, or any other activity other than running. But in the spiritual journey, there is no excuse. You must do this, and it must be done with patience. This patience has different objects. We must first have patience with ourselves, understanding that the journey of 1,000 miles will not be completed tomorrow. We will not get there with one step, for none of us wears size million pants. We must press on. We cannot remain the same. We must move forward, just not all today. We must have patience with ourselves, but we must have patience as we patiently put aside the encumbrances that slow us down. Patience means being able to say no, not just to hyperactivity, but also passivity. To put aside those things that seem to retard our spiritual growth. The eyes of the world are upon us to see what life in Christ looks like. What should they see? Do not let them see perfect people, because that's not what life in Christ looks like, for none of us are perfect people. Let them not also see people unconcerned with their sin, for that is not what the Christian life is about either. Let them see sinners like them, saved by grace, who are growing in Christ Jesus. Patient running, but also persistent looking. Another thing I learned about running, possibly the only other thing I know about running, I learned from watching the movie Chariots of Fire. As they are training, Sam Musubini warns Harold Abrams of the dangers of looking aside during the race. You notice these two American runners, and one fails to cross the line first because he looks to the side. Apparently, you need to always keep your eyes upon the goal. In the spiritual life, the author of Hebrews points that this is a reality for us as well, points us to Jesus in judgment and in joy. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, the founder, the one who made it, the one who created it, the basis, the foundation for faith. Faith in the abstract means nothing. I remember Soren Kierkegaard in his leap of faith, demonstrated by that movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, and the leap from the lion's mouth, this notion that faith is just a leap into the unknown. That's not what faith is. Leap into the unknown has no object. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Or you could think of Linus in the Snoopy Peanuts comic strip, always waiting for the great pumpkin. in the most sincere pumpkin patch. And he says to Charlie Brown at one point, "You believe in Santa, I believe in the great pumpkin. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." That's not the case either. Faith in the abstract is not worth anything. Faith in Christ is worth everything. He is the founder. He's the author. He is the source of our faith. But he's also the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. Meaning he completed all that was necessary to make faith in him effectual. He did everything that was necessary for our salvation. And when we believe on him, there is nothing left to be added to that. But he's also the one that completes us in our faith. As by him, he is working in us to complete our faith and our glorification and our sanctification. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He completed our faith by enduring the cross, by suffering the penalty our sins deserved, even in the midst of the shame. The great shame of being put up on the cross, stripped for all to see his humiliation. But why does it mean despising the shame? How did he manage to endure that suffering? By keeping his eye on the goal. That's why we are to look to him, because what he did, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Because of the joy that he saw, the goal that he kept his eye on, he endured the cross, despising the shame, basically means counting the shame a little thing. Reminding us of that great statement in Paul, that our light afflictions that are now but now a moment work in us a greater weight of glory. Now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw past the pain, past the cross, past the shame, and saw the joy that was yet to come. The joy of the redeemed cosmos. That joy of that new kingdom of which he is a ruler. He now sits as that new ruler of the new cosmos, the new reality as it begins its existence. Running is never easy. Running is hard. I have run, so I speak with some experience. And running makes you want to quit. What keeps us going when the spiritual journey gets rough? If you look at yourself, if you think about the pain in your legs and the pain in your lungs and the pain in every other part of your body, you're going to quit. And so we look not at ourselves or at our environment, but we look at Christ. Christ's acceptance in the midst of our failure prevents us from unrealistic expectations of our progress. Christ has accepted us. And so even if we are in our run of faith stumble and fall, and we will, because we are clumsy people. We are fallen people who God has set up, but we are prone to fall again because the old man still resides in it. But Christ's acceptance is like a parent with a child teaching the child to run or to ride a bike. When the bike falls down, the father does not chide the child and say, "You're worthless because you couldn't keep your bike up," but says, "I have accepted you. Get back up on your bike. You can do it." The accomplishment of what Christ did on the cross says the father looks at us that way. That even when we, in our sanctification, stumble and fall, God says, "I have forgiven you. Get up. Try it again." And Christ's sacrificial life makes us want to be more like him. As we see what Christ did for us on the cross and the love that he has shown us in that act, what can we do but want to be more like what he is? One of the fascinating things that I keep going over and over about people who are in love, people who love each other seem to begin to do some mimicry. You've ever seen two people who, you know, the old adage, they finish each other's sentences. Anyway. But there's a reality behind that, because the love that they share makes them want to be identical. And here, Christ says this about us as well. When we see Him in all of the love that He has shown unto us, we respond to Him in love, as all of our obedience has as its foundation the love for God and our love for our neighbor. Patient running, persistent looking at Christ, but finally perseverant considering. The author of Hebrews now turns to the present challenges of the church. They're being tempted to turn back, but they haven't faced the extreme temptation to persevere as had Jesus. And so the author compares his hostility to our opposition. Look at verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." The author, again, here the focus, we remember, is always, always, always Jesus. Think of Jesus. Persevere as you consider what Christ did. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In the lives of the church, they might have been thinking, no one has ever experienced such persecution, such oppression, such hostility as we have from the world. And the author is saying, really? There's this guy named, my sarcastic tone of voice notwithstanding, there was this guy named Jesus who really experienced some pretty heavy opposition from sinners. Consider him. Remember his endurance in the face of hostility of sinful men. And remember, he didn't do it because there was someone who loved him. He did it because he was trying to show his love toward people who were his enemies. Remember him, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The author of Hebrews does not want us to get into this false idea that our opposition is rather petty. No, he understands that there is a sternness and a starkness and a harshness to the hostility we face. That the opposition that comes against us, even though you'll say in verse 4, you have not resisted yet unto blood, striving against sin. He said, you haven't suffered to the point of death like Christ has. He says, I know that what you are going through is hard, and that the temptation is to be wearied and faint in your minds. The temptation is to become mentally weak. The temptation is to give up your faith. The church has not endured to the point of death, but the church has endured much and is ready to turn back. And so the author says, consider Christ. Consider what he has done for you. Because what is going to keep you from becoming faint and mentally weary will not be a big, huge, rah, rah, you can do it pep talk. It's going to be, look at the love that God has had for you in Christ Jesus. Look at what Jesus suffered for you. Not as a kind of guilt trip mentality. I remember some movies or TV shows where the mother, sorry, it's on Mother's Day, would say, I went through 5 hours of labor for you, and this is the way you treat me, in a sort of manipulative guilt trip. The author of Hebrews is not doing that. He's not saying, look at all of the hours of intense pain that Christ did for you, and this is the way you treat him. No, he is saying, look at the intense pain that Christ suffered to show you love. What are you going to do about that? Doesn't that energize your mind? Doesn't that change your endurance? Doesn't that give you your second wind? The remembrance of Christ's endurance of the hostility of sinners only matters to those who are in Christ. Only to those who say, you know what, that hostility is not just from the people who lived in 30 AD. It applies to me. I was hostile against Christ. I was hostile against God. I am hostile to Christ. I am hostile to God. But in Christ, I see my Savior. I see the love of God shown to me. And by faith, I receive that which He has done for me. By faith, I understand that I am a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath, that I have no hope except in Christ Jesus, that I put my faith and trust in my eternal soul destiny, not in what I do for God, but what God has already done for me. Is that your faith? What keeps you going, Christian, in the midst of the run when you want to quit? What keeps you persevering? What keeps you putting one foot in front of the other, even if your toes are dragging and every ounce of your being wants to quit? If you think about the pain in your toes and your nose and every other part of your non-rhyming body, you will. If you think of all of the things around you that are pressing on you to make you stop, you will. But when you consider the one who endured the cross for you, you can't. That's one of the things that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, the regenerate from the other regenerate. There is something in us that simply will not allow us to give up on our sanctification. And it comes when we view the cross. Because when we view the cross, we understand that no matter how painful it may be for us to lay aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, no matter how hard it may be in the cross and the shame that we must endure for His sake, no matter how hostile the world might be to us, we can't quit because Jesus never quit on us. And the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, now lives in you and enables you to continue. He which began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ, Paul reminds us in the book of Philippians. He will continue to enable you by that same Spirit that enabled him to endure the cross. The author of Hebrews gives us all of these views of how we are to run patiently, but they all kind of coalesce into this one idea: to focus on Christ. Focus on Him to run patiently. Focus on Him as the author and finisher of our faith. Focus on Him as the one who endured the cross, despising the shame. Focus on Him, the one who endured the contradiction of sinners. Remember Christ and run.